Well, as you all know, Nebuchadnezzar is one of the most remarkable people in history. He's famous for not only rebuilding the nation of Babylon into splendor and glory, but for being one of the most remarkable people even in secular history. But for us, for the Bible students, his conquest of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, and the destruction of Jerusalem really is the focal point of Bible history, one of the focal points. And this includes, of course, the destruction and plunder of Solomon's temple and the exportation of the Jews to Babylon. And, of course, he was used as an instrument by the Lord to punish Israel for their sins. But that wasn't his intent when he went to conquest the Middle East and Israel. He had, in his mind, it had nothing to do with God. His aims were strictly political. No. Well, Well, let's just take a brief look at some of the things that we know about this man, Nebuchadnezzar. In 1956, a number of clay tablets were discovered in southern Iraq. They're called the Babylonian Chronicles. They document the history of Babylon from around 747 BC to about 280 BC, a period of 467 years. On the left there is a picture of the tablet that includes the period of Nebuchadnezzar in about the 600 BC area. The first mention of Nebuchadnezzar describes his military actions as the general of his father, Nabopolassar. His father had removed the yoke of Assyria on Babylon and even destroyed the Assyrian capital of Nineveh. The Syrian capital was then eventually reestablished in the fortified city of Carchemish on the western side of the empire. You notice that Carchemish was strategically located on a very important trade crossing of the Euphrates. Now, this whole region was called Mesopotamia. And the name Mesopotamia means between the rivers. And you can see here why the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers were so important to this region. They created the well-watered area that was the heart of what was known as that Fertile Crescent. 2 years after the destruction of Nineveh, Nebuchadnezzar's father sent him against Carchemish in an attempt to control the entire Mesopotamian region. When Nebuchadnezzar led his force against Carchemish, he was met by the Egyptian army that had come up to assist Assyria. And in the battle for Carchemish, Nebuchadnezzar defeated the Egyptians, and he destroyed Carchemish as well. Nebuchadnezzar then pursued the fleeing Egyptian army, and a second battle ensued at a place called Hamath, where he completely destroyed the Egyptian army, and in the process conquered the entire region of Syria and Israel. It was on his way southward towards Egypt that he accepted the surrender of Jerusalem, and he first took his Jewish captives there. He seized some of the elite citizens of Israel, like Ezekiel and Daniel and Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. As Nebuchadnezzar made his way south towards Egypt, he was going to punish them for their support of Assyria. Word came that his father died, and so he took a more direct route, returned to Babylon to assume the throne. Now, there were two more times that Nebuchadnezzar came against Israel to deal with their continued revolts, until finally Jerusalem was destroyed and Zedekiah was taken captive. As punishment for his rebellious leadership, Zedekiah was treated with special and unusual harshness. His sons were killed while he watched, and then his eyes were put out. So the last thing Zedekiah saw was the murder of his two sons. And Zedekiah eventually died in a Babylonian prison. Well, because of God's special dealings with the nation of Israel, these really are some of the most significant events in ancient history. But of all the accomplishments of Nebuchadnezzar, he personally took the most pride in his building projects and the works that he undertook, especially in the capital city of Babylon. One historian by the name of Herodotus, who had visited the city of Babylon probably a century after it was already in its decline, he was still able to say this about the city. He said, "It surpasses in splendor any city of the known world." Apparently, the city of Babylon was a true marvel. The Euphrates River ran right through the center of the city. There was evidence that ferry boats would take people across the river, and that there was even a drawbridge that crossed the Euphrates. There's even archaeological evidence of a tunnel that was built under the river, some 15 feet wide and 12 feet high. Also, there's evidence that Babylon had two immense walls surrounding it. Now, because most of these things are destroyed, it's difficult to know how big these walls were. But the minimum estimate is that these walls were some 25 feet thick. They were so massive that it was said that two chariots could ride side by side on top of the wall. You might remember when Saddam Hussein was in power in Iraq, which is Babylon area, he ordered the reconstruction of some parts of ancient Babylon. Here's a reconstructed wall. Notice the lower third of the wall is actually part of the ancient Babylonian walls. See the top of that archway there? It was actually the top of a 12-foot-high archway. So he built on top of it. This next picture shows another section of the wall rebuilt by Hussein. And this next picture shows part of Nebuchadnezzar's palace that he had rebuilt. See, he thought he was going to be the next Nebuchadnezzar, the next conqueror of the world. And unfortunately for him, that never happened. Or probably fortunately for him, it never happened. I guess when you have oil money and you have billions at your disposal, you can pretty much do whatever you want. And so he was trying to reconstruct the glory of Babylon. Now, the height of the original walls, again, it's difficult to know. But they were much greater than any of his reconstructions. On the right is a remnant of the original walls of Babylon. It's guessed at and estimated that the wall could have been up to 300 feet high, with a foundation extending 35 feet below ground. The main road into Babylon ran through the northwestern gate. The gate was named after the god Ishtar. Here's a picture of what the Ishtar gate looked like. It was covered with dazzling blue tiles with winged lions of different colors embedded in the dark blue tile. And then here is a picture of Saddam's recreation of the gate. It's not bad. He really did a good job. The roadway into the city was laid with huge flagstones of the city of original Babylon, each with the inscription of Nebuchadnezzar. After entering through the Ishtar gate, the main roadway opened up into a huge square that ran southeast past all the major buildings. Archaeologists have named this processional way because of the parades that they would have, particularly at the New Year's festival, which was their big one of the year. The city was said to be some 14 miles square. Apparently it was huge, even by today's standards. Another building of note that you've all heard of was the Palace of Nebuchadnezzar, which had in its corner the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. Now, these gardens probably didn't actually hang in the sense of being suspended by cables or ropes. The name comes from the Greek word kremastos, which means not just hanging, but overhanging. And it's in the case of a terrace or the balcony. I think that picture illustrates how the plants overhung the walls. Archaeologists have even uncovered an ancient hydraulic system that pumped water up to the top, and the water would cascade into a waterfall. So this was absolutely a gorgeous design and development by Nebuchadnezzar. Construction bricks that were used in all the building projects had the word stamped on them, which read, Nebuchadnezzar the Great, King of Babylon. An amazing 90 to 95% of the bricks found from this time period bear that inscription. It's estimated that there were some 15 million bricks used by Nebuchadnezzar. And besides the extensive work that he did in the city of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar constructed or restored almost every city and temple in the entire country. His inscriptions give an elaborate account of the immense works that he undertook. He built canals and aqueducts and reservoirs throughout the country, surpassing any similar work done in history up to that time. You can see why he was the head of gold, why he was the first world power. Of course, in order to accomplish all that he did, he must have had an enormous workforce to do all these things. And that gives us an insight into why, when he would capture a city or a country, he would bring those people back to Babylon and wouldn't kill them all and destroy them, because they were a cheap labor force that could get his work done for him. All his accomplishments abundantly illustrate the boast that he made in Daniel 4:30 when he said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" By all worldly standards, Nebuchadnezzar was a truly great man. He was great in military conquests. He was great in building and construction. He was great in the management of a massive labor force that accomplished really wonderful things for his nation. Through his planning and engineering leadership, Babylon was transformed into a lush, rich nation. In Daniel 4:4, he says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace." In the midst of all his success and prosperity, Nebuchadnezzar's life was about to change dramatically. It started when God gave him a dream and said that the dream troubled him and made him afraid. The fulfillment of this dream would affect Nebuchadnezzar for the rest of his life. Let's read verses 10 through 17 from Daniel, the fourth chapter. It says, "Thus were the visions of my head upon my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the birds of the heavens dwelt in the branches thereof, and all flesh was fed upon from it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, Hew down the tree, cut off its branches, shake off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of its roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, so the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the lowest of men." Now, in looking for an explanation of this dream, Nebuchadnezzar, of course, turned to Daniel. And I thought Daniel's reaction was very interesting. In verse 19, we're told that upon hearing what the dream was, Daniel was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar saw Daniel's reaction, he tried to comfort him. In verse 19, addressing him by his Babylonian name, he says to Daniel, "Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee." Now, this is an amazing scene. The king of Babylon, the mightiest man on the face of the earth, a heathen, a man who worshipped false gods, who didn't believe in the God of Israel, was trying to comfort a poor Jewish prisoner who had been brought to Babylon as a captive to be a slave. It's an amazing statement of the respect that Nebuchadnezzar had for Daniel. Now, when it says that Daniel was astonished for an hour, I don't think we should take that to mean that he didn't know what was going on or that he's trying to understand what the dream was for an hour. I think Daniel knew immediately what was happening. He was troubled because Daniel was a loyal man. He did not want to see Nebuchadnezzar have to go through that experience. He said to the king at the end of verse 19, "My Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries." You can see that Daniel was a man of compassion. He was deeply moved by what the dream meant. You know, it's very similar to Jesus' reaction in Matthew 23 when he wept over Jerusalem. Jesus knew that the judgments of God for Jerusalem to be destroyed were right, that they were proper judgments. But it still pained him to know that it would bring suffering and death, and that many people would be taken from their homes. Jesus didn't say, "You know, Jews, it serves you right," even though it did. But Jesus wept for the trouble and the suffering that was coming. He was touched with sympathy. And that's what Daniel was feeling here. He didn't object to God's judgments. He knew that whenever God made a judgment, it was right and just. But he was pained in knowing what Nebuchadnezzar himself was about to endure. Brethren, that's a lesson for us. When we look at the world, we see its evil ways. We know that the Lord's judgments are going to mean Armageddon and destruction and death for many. But I think our hearts should be touched by that. I don't think we should feel, you know, the Arabs deserve what they're going to get. The enemies of Israel, they all deserve it. I think we should have the same reaction that Daniel had and that Jesus had at the first advent. And even in our daily dealings with one another, you know, when brethren and friends endure hardships in life, sometimes inside ourselves we say, you know, they brought it on themselves, so I'm not going to feel sorry for them. But I think that's a mistake, because even when we do bring things on ourselves and it's our own fault, it still brings suffering and pain. And I don't think we should ever say, it's your fault, so I'm not going to feel bad for you. I think we should be sympathetic and tender towards the sufferings of others. I think that's the heart that the Lord is looking for in us. Well, Daniel finally went on to tell the king that the vision was about him personally. In verse 22, he said, "You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. And so clearly the tree represented Nebuchadnezzar and his dominion and all its wealth and prosperity. It was a tree that provided shade and food for all those that lived in its branches. But things were not right for Nebuchadnezzar. And the Lord wanted to show that he was not just interested in Israel, because here's a major lesson that he's given through a Gentile king. He was making the point that all men, both Jews and Gentiles, need to learn the lesson he was going to teach here, the lesson of humility. In verses 24 through 27, Daniel gives Nebuchadnezzar the meaning of the dream. He said, "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and give them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its root means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue." Boy, that must have hit Nebuchadnezzar like a ton of bricks. What a dream. But what was his reaction to it? Did he accept Daniel's advice? Did he humble himself? Did he recognize the supremacy of God? Was he kind to the oppressed, as Daniel had urged? Well, verse 28 suggests that that wasn't his reaction. It says there, 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" 12 months later, this is his reaction. The Lord gave him time to repent, to think about the things that Daniel had said, to change that arrogant attitude, to recognize the supremacy of God. But you know, here's another case that words and even dreams cannot always change someone's attitude. We've learned so often that a person himself must understand the need to change in order for change to actually occur. Someone cannot change you yourself. You have to see the need. And Nebuchadnezzar really didn't understand that. And sometimes I wonder, you know, if Nebuchadnezzar had just listened to Daniel, he could have avoided the awful experience he was about to go through. But as we see time and time again, only by experiencing evil can people appreciate the true goodness of God. Well, come to find out, Nebuchadnezzar's experience is not completely unique. There is a mental illness related to schizophrenia called lycanthropy, in which a patient believes that he's transformed into an animal and he begins to behave accordingly. And so most likely the Lord just created that disorder in his brain and put Nebuchadnezzar in this animal-like state. The principle that is being applied here is mentioned in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. It says, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." 7 years of eating grass like an animal must have been a terrible experience. Living outside, being cold and wet, could not have been a very pleasant thing for him. But look at the harvest for a man who at one time failed to recognize the supremacy of God and thought that he himself was the center of the universe. Look at his attitude change in Daniel 4, 34 and 35. It says, "At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who liveth forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the people of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say, 'What have you done?'" Why, this is a different man here, isn't it, after that 7 years. This is a harvest of righteousness for Nebuchadnezzar. Gone is that arrogance and pride that filled his heart. He now acknowledged the supremacy of God and honored him, and realized that his own dominion as king of Babylon really was inconsequential. And he came to see that men only rule by the permission of God. And these were the lessons that God wanted him to see. And he knew that he would, because in the dream, the tree was not completely destroyed. The fact that the stump was left in place showed Nebuchadnezzar that after the 7 times of punishment, he would be allowed to reestablish his reign over Babylon. For Nebuchadnezzar, it certainly must have been a humbling experience to go through that, because everyone in Babylon would know what happened to this great man, their great leader. All his conquests, all his magnificent building projects only emphasized the contrast of a man who had apparently gone mad and gone into the fields with the animals. Jesus said something important, a lesson very relevant to the story. In Luke 18:14, he said, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Nebuchadnezzar exalted himself, not just in his words, but by the works that he did, by the battles that he fought, by the boastings he made. When he was boasting about his accomplishments, remember he said, "It was for the glory of my majesty." He was the center of things before this experience. And I love the contrast we see when the Apostle Paul talks about Jesus. In Philippians 2:3-10, he said, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in God's form, yet did not meditate a usurpation to be like God, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being in condition as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." And so the contrast is as plain as day here, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar had to be humbled by God. He had to be humiliated by God in order for him to recognize the supremacy of God's dominion. Jesus, on the other hand, humbled himself. And no matter what trying, difficult experience he endured through being a man, he accepted them as God's will. That's our pattern. And that's the one key lesson in the story of Nebuchadnezzar. You know, brother, when we honor Jesus, as we do at memorial time, we honor him not only for what he did, but we honor him for how he did it, with such humility and submission to the will of God. The prophet Micah gave us a simple philosophy that should be part of the theme of every one of our lives. He said, "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Nebuchadnezzar violated every one of these principles by his pride and lack of kindness. He certainly didn't love mercy, at least before his ordeal. Now, looking at the details of the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar, we see a wider application than just to the man. Brother Russell writes this. He says, "This remarkable tree in its glory and beauty represented the first dominion of earth given to the human race in its representative and head, Adam, to whom God said, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth.' The original glory of man and the power invested in him were indeed sublime and were over the whole earth to bless and feed and protect and shelter every living thing. But when sin entered, the command came to hew down the tree, and the glory and beauty and power of mankind were taken away, and the lower creation no more found shelter, protection, and blessing under his influence. Death hewed down the great tree, scattered his fruit and foliage, and left the lower creation without its Lord and benefactor." And so that tree also represents the dominion through Father Adam. Notice the similarities that we see in the description of the tree in Daniel 4:12 to Adam's dominion in the garden. Let me reread the description back in Daniel. It says, "Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it every creature was fed." Just as Nebuchadnezzar's pride led to his fall, so we see that pride also played a part in the fall of man. You remember how Satan suggested to Eve that if they ate of the forbidden fruit, they would be like God. Eve believed it, and so she gave to Adam, and they ate the forbidden fruit together. That desire to be like God was at the root of disobedience, and that desire to be like God really stem from pride and self-will. Remember that after Adam and Eve sinned, they found themselves, they hid themselves from God because they were naked. And in verse 11, God says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Notice how God is connecting the shame of their nakedness with their disobedience. It was pride that led to disobedience. Therefore, pride really led to them being in a naked condition. This is also illustrated in the words that the Lord says to the Laodicean church in Revelation 3:17. He said, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." From God's standpoint, people are naked when they are self-reliant, when they exclude God from their lives and their decision-making. Humility and submission to the will of God, on the other hand, leads to promises like Psalms 91:4, where it says, "He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His faithfulness shall be thy shield and buckler." And so just the opposite of being naked, when you're clothed, it's a picture of security and safety and living under the Father's care. It's a place of refuge that we have because of our covenant relationship with him. It's our submission to his principles, and when we do that, we bring ourselves under his care. We are fully clothed under his protection. Nebuchadnezzar's pride led to his loss of the security of his kingdom and of his army and of his wealth. He was out without that divine protection. He was naked, all because he failed to recognize the Most High and to humble himself and to submit himself to divine authority. And so Adam likewise was naked far more than the physical sense. By being cast out of the garden, he lost the security of its protection. He lost a special place of living under the shadow of the Almighty. We're told that Nebuchadnezzar's punishment lasted for 7 times. We often say that that's 7 years. It could be 7 literal years. It says 7 time periods, whatever that time was. But instead of these 7 years, man's beast-like condition will last 7,000 years. It really won't be until the end of the millennium that man will be fully restored and have his dominion finally returned to him. This beast-like condition that Nebuchadnezzar was in is such an appropriate way to describe what has happened to mankind since the fall. We know that many men have a heart of stone. Pride has caused that. Many have no mercy in their lives, no compassion for their fellow men. A heart that has one aim in life, and that's the advancement of self. I think for the large part, mankind has lived by the animal code of survival of the fittest. The strong will survive in our society. But just as God left a stump of the tree, he's promised that things will change. Once the iron and brass were removed, the stump could grow back. You know, I talked to a tree expert about this, and I said, "Is that true? If you cut a tree down to the ground, will it grow back?" And he says, "Well, there's a few varieties that will. But for the most part, if you do that to a tree, it's dead. You can't bring it back." And so this tree coming back really is a symbol of divine intervention, that it's a miracle that this tree grows back. You know the miracle that this represents. And speaking of the Lord's second advent, Peter said, "God shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must retain until the times of restitution, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Now those are incredible words, and I think the fact that God would speak it through the mouth of all his holy prophets shows how much restitution means to our Heavenly Father. Restitution is the focal point of God's plan for man. He will restore man's dominion of the earth, and we're told that in the kingdoms man's heart of stone will be taken away, and he will be given a heart of flesh. That beast will become human, will have a tender, soft heart again. The purpose of everything that has happened since that fateful day when Adam and Eve were cursed and expelled from paradise is mirrored in what Nebuchadnezzar learned from this experience. His wonderful words after his change of heart symbolize a change of heart that mankind will someday experience. Remember what he said. He said, "I praise the Most High. I honored and glorified him who liveth forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the people of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of the heavens and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say, 'What have you done?'" And you look at the reign of mankind throughout the ages, and you think, what monarch amongst humans has done or could do for mankind what God can do? What human being has the ability to raise the dead, heal the sick, feed the poor, and bless them? You know, I think when mankind someday looks back on this permission of evil and they see how blind and ignorant they were, they're going to say, what took us so long to recognize how foolish we were and to see the goodness of our Creator? And so that humility will finally create the tender heart that God has wanted. Hearts full of mercy and good fruits. That's the harvest of righteousness that mankind will reap. Just as having the tree grow back was not a natural thing, so earthly restitution is going to require miracle after miracle in order to be accomplished. But God's hand is not short, because God wants restitution to be fully accomplished. And you know, when God wants something, it is as sure as guaranteed to happen. Well, there's a third application to this dream that describes a similar aspect of God's plan. You know, when you hear that phrase seven times in connection with Nebuchadnezzar, we also think of the seven times mentioned in Leviticus 26. You remember, after many warnings to Israel, God finally says to them, if you will not hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron as your earth, and your earth as brass. And I will send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. Now look at those verses and look at the similarities between this description and the account of Nebuchadnezzar. We have the same seven times mentioned. We have the breaking of Israel's pride and their power. We have Israel's heaven and earth being as iron and brass. And finally, we have wild beasts that are sent in to rob and to destroy Israel. When Nebuchadnezzar became a wild beast, it was symbolic of the Gentile powers being used to punish the nation of Israel. And that again ties in with other things that Daniel said. In Daniel, the seventh chapter, the four universal empires, beginning with Babylon, are described from God's standpoint as destructive, wild animals. Remember, there is the lion with the wings as a symbol of Babylon being a destructive power of Israel. You have the bear with three ribs in his mouth, a symbol of Medo-Persia. You have the third, the leopard with four heads and four wings, a symbol of the nation of Greece. And of course, the fourth, a terrible beast with iron teeth and ten horns, symbolic of the Roman Empire. These are the four universal empires that dominated and controlled and punished the land of Israel. The seven times mentioned in Leviticus describes the length of time that this would be permitted. Seven times there are 7 years. And as you know, there are 2,520 days in 7 years. And so we see a correspondence to the 2,520 years of Gentile rule dominating Israel, finally ending in 1914 with the advent of World War I. Jesus correlated the Gentile times with Israel's punishment in Luke 21:24, when he said, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled. It began with the desolation of Israel by that first beast, by Babylon, and it ended in 1914 when World War I began the sequence of events that eventually brought the return of Israel as a nation, no longer under Gentile control. You know, Israel is one of the modern-day miracles that can only be explained by the intervention of God. It's one of those miracles that is not natural, that it's from God. And so the lessons from Nebuchadnezzar's experiences are both prophetic and they're to the heart for all of us. We see three applications to the remarkable dream that God gave Nebuchadnezzar. First, it was to Nebuchadnezzar himself. It was the humbling of a proud king. Nebuchadnezzar learned the reality of divine power. He learned how unimportant he was in the real scheme of things, even though he thought at first he was pretty good. And he learned to acknowledge God. What a significant lesson for this man, and how much further ahead he will be in the kingdom because of learning that lesson. Then a larger application is to mankind. We see a picture of restitution and the similar lessons that mankind is learning through the permission of evil. And finally, we see a picture of the Gentile times, a time when those beastly qualities of man were used to punish Israel for seven prophetic times, or 2,520 years. The great underlying lesson in each of these applications is the importance of every heart submitting itself to the will of God. recognizing him not only as the supreme God of the universe, not only as the one who has the right to dominion, but also the one who has the right and the dominion of our own lives and our own hearts and actions. When all these lessons are learned, God's final design will be put in place, and we're told that God himself will be all in all. In examining what earthly dominion is going to entail, I'm sure that we don't fully comprehend what God has in mind for the earthly kingdom. We can sort of imagine it. But I really love a comment that Brother Benjamin Barton made, an interesting statement when he was talking about man's relationship with the animal kingdom and how man will have dominion. Let me read this to you. It's a very interesting quote. He says, "What marvelous things Jesus did. He had dominion over the beasts of the field. He could ride an ass's colt up to Jerusalem. Jesus had more power over the colt than its mother did. It had never been ridden before, but Jesus had no trouble with it. And the crowd strewed palm branches in the way. A young colt that had never been ridden would gladly have run away because that strange man was on his back. On another occasion, when they had been fishing all night and had caught nothing, he told them to cast their net on the other side. They did so with wonderful success. Jesus had dominion over the fish of the sea. This shows something of the power of a perfect man." And I've always wondered how that's going to be in man's relationship with the animal kingdom. I like that. And it's a neat thing to dream about and to try to understand what the earthly kingdom is going to be like and what a benevolent ruler is going to do with the earth. Man's dominion of the earth is going to be an amazing thing. Today, man dominates by force, and the results are often devastating. He's caused the extinction of some animal species. Man is responsible for the pollution of what was once pure. He kills his fellow man to have control of the earth and its resources. But when our Lord turns dominion over to an educated, humbled race, things are going to be far different. It will be a dominion of harmony through wise planning and conservation. It will be a dominion that will see all its citizens, even the plants and the animals, flourishing and blessed because benevolence will reign where greed once stood. There's a camp song that the kids sing at the youth camps that talks about the kingdom and some of the changes that will take place. And I know we have heavenly aspirations, but when we think of conditions of the earth, they're inspiring for us too. I'd just like to read a few verses of that song. It says, "And if you want to hug a grizzly bear, go right ahead. Don't be afraid. This is the kingdom that he made just for you. And you can talk to strangers. Be their friend. Won't need the key to lock your door. Won't have to visit doctors anymore. And if you couldn't walk, you'll run all day. And you'll laugh if you couldn't see, because eagles won't have eyes half as good as yours will be. This is the kingdom just for you. And if you never met your mother's mother's mom, you'll meet her then like she was before, and you won't have to say goodbye anymore. And you'll get to know the Lord as your best friend. You'll know it's true that he loves you, and his love doesn't have an end. This is the kingdom just for you." Restitution, earthly dominion, serving the Lord out of humble hearts, that will be the rebirth of the fallen tree called mankind. A tree whose latter splendor will be greater than its original glory because it will have learned how to submit itself before the great sovereign of all things, before the kingdom, before the king whose kingdom is from everlasting to everlasting and whose dominion is truly universal. And I can't wait for that to happen.